You'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 41. That's where we will be today as we finish up our series and the looking at the life of Joseph and when life doesn't make sense. And this morning, I was thinking about this last part of Joseph's life, and it got me to thinking about the word good. Now, we use that word in a lot of different contexts in our society. One of those uses would be, Brad, do you think the Huskers will be any good this year? Really good, of course they will. Or, what restaurants are good in this area? As they shrink down, it's sometimes a harder question to ask or answer. We've had a good amount of rainfall or moisture this year. See, we use good in a lot of different contexts, and always the context determines the meaning. But then we hear, when we come to church sometimes, and I know my mom, when she attended a Southern Baptist church, the pastor would start with, God is good. Okay, and all the time, God is good. Now, is God's goodness the same as the Huskers being good? Or what good restaurants? See, we use this in such different ways that sometimes in our context, in our culture, the word good loses some meaning. And today I'm going to look at the fact that when life doesn't make sense, God is still good. And this is an objective goodness, not subjective like those other statements of looking and talking about the amount of rainfall or our favorite sports team. I was thinking about asking the question, do you think the Twins would be any good? But they have demonstrated so far that they are doing quite well. The Royals, on the other hand, my favorite team, are battling with the Orioles for the bottom. So that's not good. But when we talk about God's goodness, it's objective. It's a fixed standard. It is very similar when we think of subjective, and those that sat under me in my junior class, we talked about those being ice cream type truths, that it says more about myself. What is my favorite ice cream is a subjective truth. It varies dependent upon each one. I can say coffee flavored ice cream is my favorite, and you can disagree, but that's okay because it's not that important. Whereas an objective truth is very similar, that if you were to tell a diabetic that ice cream will cure diabetes, that will get into some serious difficulties in the person's life. And so an objective truth, we know insulin is what helps a diabetic. And so an objective truth, like insulin, is always true for everyone. It doesn't matter if I feel like it or not. And that same goes with when we say that God is good, that it is an objective standard, that in himself he is good, that nothing bad comes from him. Now, there may be difficulties we face in our life, but when we think about bad, evil does not proceed from God, that he is good. And when we look at the life of Joseph and in our own lives, sometimes that is a difficulty to handle, that is God really good? Is God have my best interest in mind? And when we look at Joseph's life and the whole entirety of his life, he could still say at the end that God is still good. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word right now, pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would speak through me. The opportunities that we have, all the different activities of our lives, may we be able to lay them aside, to not worry about them, but to cast them upon you, so that we may hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. In looking at the life of Joseph, this next section, it says in the bulletin from chapter 41 to 50, we're not going to read every verse because it's a long section. So if you were worried about that, we will get done at a normal time, whatever normal is. But in Joseph's life, just to catch everyone up, that at the age of 17, he ends up being elevated in the eyes of his brother and his brothers, and then they decide to get rid of him and sell him into slavery, sell him ultimately to the Ishmaelites, who take Joseph down to Egypt. He ends up in the house of Potiphar, who was the captain of the royal guard or commanding officer of the royal guard. He then runs afoul of Potiphar's wife as she tries to seduce him, and he continues to reject those advances, and so she frames him for a crime that he did not commit, and yet he ends up in prison under confinement. And in that confinement, he still is demonstrating faithfulness and being used by God. Well, it is now time to watch Joseph get elevated. And this is what begins the account in Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. Behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, which I think all of us would. That is a rather disturbing dream of 7 cows being devoured by 7 others. But once he goes back to sleep, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. Behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So we're introduced to a timestamp that when the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams of chapter 40, 2 years have transpired since the cupbearer has been elevated back to his position. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh in one night has 2 disturbing dreams that basically consist of 14 cows and 14 ears of grain. And for us, we know, because we can read what the account says, we can say, oh, well, this looks fits really perfect with the interpretation that Joseph gives. But if you put yourself in Pharaoh's position as a pagan who the gods spoke to in various forms, whether that be through dreams or through omens, this type of thing would not just agitate him, but would make him extremely upset. And when the Pharaoh, who is the absolute leader, becomes extremely upset, everyone gets really nervous. We read later in Scripture of a prophet, Daniel, who is also able to interpret dreams. And when the king Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find his interpretation from his magicians and his leaders, he decided he should kill every one of them. And that would have been Pharaoh's prerogative as well. Now, that would agitate everyone, but it seemed Pharaoh's a little more reasonable. And as he's looking for an answer, the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph. He says, the chief cupbearer in verse 9, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody, and he goes through the events of that time. In verse 12, he says, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. So that's what got Pharaoh's attention. The cupbearer finally testifies, finally follows through on the request of Joseph that, please remember me. And I cannot imagine what it's like for Joseph to be hanging out those 2 years, still incarcerated, still in confinement, but still being faithful and available for this day to come forward. So the dreams are interpreted, but I always like the way that Joseph leads in as he is cleaned up and brought before, and the Pharaoh asks him and tells him he's had a dream. Joseph's response in verse 16, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I always wonder how long of a breath, because we get a comma there, how long of a breath Joseph had that he's being asked, can you interpret dreams? And for the second time, he says no. I wonder at that point if the cupbearer is starting to sweat a bit. But Joseph immediately continues on and says, but it is God. I've always appreciated the way Joseph does not take the attention on himself. That when we see that the Pharaoh had all these other advisors around him, they would have taken the glory. They would have taken the credit. Joseph does not. He makes sure the Pharaoh knows that it is Elohim, the God that is over all, is the one who will bring the interpretation. And so Joseph is able to bring this interpretation that the seven animals, the seven heads of grain, represent a year each. And so that there is going to be great plenty for 7 years and great famine, so that the memory of the plenty will be gone. And because it happens twice, Joseph tells him that this is going to happen, that it is a definite answer by God and a definite warning by God that it's coming. But Joseph not only provides an interpretation, but he provides a plan. As he says in verse 30, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and the famine will consume the land. So verse 34, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that they're coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And I have no idea, because the text doesn't give us, that did Joseph receive this interpretation in the night? Did he have an understanding that God was moving in Pharaoh? Or did this plan come to him all of a sudden as an inspiration by God? But what he proposes is a 20% tax on the produce of the land that would go to offset what was going to happen during the famine. And because of the plenty, the 20% tax, so if you keep up with current events, this was probably the first flat tax that was ever introduced. But no one would really pay attention to it because of the plenty they had. And there is archaeological evidence in Egypt of these grain storage bins that would trace their time back to the time of Joseph. And so he proposed, and the Pharaoh was pleased, and so the plan gets implemented. That he looks around and elevates Joseph from the prison to the palace. For verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. As regards the throne, will I be greater than you? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then he elevates Joseph in the sight of everyone. And then in verse 45, Joseph receives a new name. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephnath-Paniah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. That this renaming of Joseph is quite ironic, that he is called the Savior of the world. That is the name that Pharaoh gives to Joseph. And when we start thinking about some tie-ins to Joseph's life and the life of Jesus, we see that Joseph is a type of Christ, that he pictures some of the events that Jesus will do in his ministry. And one of them, Jesus, is called Savior of the world. And it is not just a title that is extravagant. He actually does, as the text unfolds, he is the Savior of that whole area and ultimately the Savior of the people of Israel. The timestamp is given to us in verse 46 that Joseph was now 30 years old. He was 17-ish when he sold in. Now he is 30. Imagine the amount of time that has gone by. When we think about the decade of our own lives, of what can happen. Just imagine the amount of time that Joseph has longed for his family, but also struggled with where God has placed him, but yet the faithfulness he has demonstrated. And he does become the Savior of the world. And that is what happens as chapter 42 unveils for us, that this famine stretched beyond just Egypt. That those 7 years, the other countries didn't have the benefit of a prophecy, of a dream. They weren't prepared. And so as they see drought come, and that's what it means when it says famine. It wasn't all of a sudden that there was nothing good to eat. It starts with no rain, and we understand that in this country. But it was so severe in such a desert climate that there was nothing for their families to eat, nothing for their livestock to eat, and it has become a dire situation. And so Joseph's family, back in the land of Canaan, Jacob goes to his sons and say, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. We need to go down and get some, that maybe they will barter with us. And so that's what they do. They all go down, and they come, and Joseph sees them. This is one of those things that I don't always understand, is why Joseph did not immediately introduce himself, that I am your long-lost I'm your brother that you sold. He stands aloof of them and portrays that Egyptian official, and somewhat, if you read through the passage, seems to treat them rather harshly. In fact, when he gives them the grain they have purchased, but he has a discussion, and I'm thinking the brothers should have known this, that he starts asking about their family. And it tells us in the text that he knew their language, but he pretended that he didn't. Because what he is trying to do, I believe, is to test his brothers. Have they changed? Are they the same 10 guys that sold him into slavery and will do anything to get out of trouble, anything to do what is expedient? Or will they actually do the right thing? And so he sets up this test. The first individual that, in a sense, gets tested is Simeon. He is the second oldest. He is held as collateral, or maybe in their thought was a hostage, so that they would bring back the youngest brother. Joseph wanted to make sure that they treated this brother better than they treated him. And so that is what they do. They go back, but along the way, they find out that the money that they were going to spend on grain is stuffed back in their sacks. Now, I've often wondered why they didn't turn around at that point, but they decided maybe they were past that halfway point, decided we might as well just keep going. They show back up. They explain to Dad what has happened, and they are also relaying what the official said. He asked about your health, but he also asked about the youngest brother, and he will not give us any more grain unless we bring him with us. And Jacob decides that we don't need any more grain. I'm not going to lose another child. Well, like with all commodities, they go through all of it, and they are starting to get hungry again. They finally convince Dad to send Benjamin with them. It says in chapter 43, verse 15, so the men took this present. They bring a gift from Jacob to this Egyptian official. They took double the money to make sure that if that was an accident, that they had their money back, that everything's squared away. And Benjamin. They rose, went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and to make us servants and seize our donkeys. They don't seem to be worried about Simeon, but they're worried about being taken and held hostage. So they plead before him. They give their reasoning. And this is what he replies in verse 23. Joseph replies, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. When the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. And they heard that they should eat bread there. And so again, Joseph hides his identity from them. He sees his brother, Benjamin, and he has to excuse himself because of the emotion that is involved. As they get ready to leave, he does one more test. Verse chapter 44, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him." Now, what is this cup? We're told in verse 14 when it's discovered, and he is confronting the brothers, "Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Somehow this cup was sacred to the Egyptians. For Joseph, it would be valuable. It's not saying that Joseph has somehow compromised his devotion to God, but he is play-acting in front of his brothers. They expect an Egyptian. They expect the pagan practices. And so Joseph has this valuable cup that he puts in the sack just to test, what will they do? Will they stick up for Benjamin, or will they just let him be taken into prison, just like they sold Joseph? We see what the reaction is in verse 18 of 44. "Then Judah went up to him," being Joseph, "and said, 'O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes back down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" And that's what Judah has described, the events that have transpired. "So we went back to your servant," and he keeps going on, letting Joseph know the seriousness of this son Benjamin. Verse 30, "Now therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." And we see that they have passed the test. That Judah, he was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph. This time he's willing to put himself in Benjamin's place. That is what Joseph was looking for. That he wanted to see how they would react to Benjamin. And they passed the test. And that is what chapter 45 brings out. Joseph commands everyone to leave. "So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." That is one of the events of the Bible I would love to have been a part of when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. I cannot imagine what it would be when he says, I am Joseph. If they all of a sudden, I know Joseph was thinking of this, of that dream that he had when he was 17, that his brothers would bow down before him. But they are, as it says, dismayed, because now Joseph has their life in his hands, and he could have them all executed. But he immediately says, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And then verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. That as Joseph reveals himself, he explains with the perspective of time that God's plan was to save the Israelites. That even though they meant it for evil, God has caused good to come out of the situation. That is one of the greatest demonstrations of faith, but it's probably one of the hardest for us to understand, especially when we go through the midst of trials, that of seeing how God could cause all these things to work together for good. That's what Romans tells us. Ultimately, Joseph has to bring his brothers at the very end of his father's life back to this same point. In Genesis 50, verse 20, they again, after Jacob has died, they are saying, maybe Joseph just kept us alive while Dad was alive, but now he's dead and we're going to be stuck with the bill. Joseph says in verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That is the perspective that Joseph has about the trials that he went through. The consequences of that obedience, when he says many shall be preserved, he's looking at his family. We are told in the book of Genesis that 70 individuals came down and lived. When the next book starts, we see that several centuries have passed. Moses is coming on the scene, and there are over 1 million individuals that are going to be leaving Egypt. From a family of 70 to a family of over 1 million. Because God knew to preserve his people, he needed to get them out of the land of Canaan to be protected. That the land of Egypt, they despised shepherds. And so they would leave the Israelites alone. Ultimately, we see the Pharaoh decides to reject the blessings of Joseph and enslave the people. But God is still working. And ultimately, we see that the Savior of the world comes from this line, that Joseph is the one used by God to preserve so that the family of Jesus could ultimately come on the scene. That is God's long view of history, especially the plan of salvation for all of us, that it is because of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have hope for this today, for the hope in our trials that we face. So what does it mean that God is good all the time? You know, we say that, but how does it impact our lives and our circumstances? That are we able to step back a bit, in a sense, from the things that we understood on the mountaintop, that all those character qualities of God, when we go through the valley, they're still true. Our three times together, each of these Sundays, we've looked at how God is still in control through the life of Joseph in our own lives. That through trials and through our life, we need to stay usable and faithful. And today, to look at how God is still good. That it is still true, just as Joseph said, that there's things of this world that are evil. And we see it going on around us. There's things of this world that we have no control over. But God still can use those in our lives because what his purpose of our life is to conform us to the image of Christ. That is his goal, and that is why we go through some of these very difficult as well as some of these wonderful blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at times when we do struggle, that life seems to be so chaotic, that one trial after another seems to come upon us. Things out of our control, whether it be weather, moisture, prices, issues of equipment, issues at work that we can be easily just throw our hands up. Father, I pray that we would be able to remember that you are in control, that you do cause all things to work together for good, to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purposes. And when we go through trials, we know that you walk with us. For we ultimately know that in the greatest trial ever exhibited by a human was what Jesus went through, and you were there with him. That at the very end, he was able to say on the cross, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Father, for the victory that Jesus won on the cross not only saves us from our sins, but also gives us hope for this life, that there is a purpose and that nothing happens to us that isn't outside of the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. Help us to keep that in mind every day. In Jesus' name, amen.